Well, welcome, welcome to Calvary Chapel tonight, and we are looking forward to studying God's Word together. How many of you are tonight saying, yeah, Lord, I need some more of you. Get refreshed. Amen to that. His Word is so, so rich. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Numbers as we've been traveling through the Old Testament. Now, those of you that have been with us since we started Genesis, and maybe even those that were with us when we started Exodus or even Leviticus, you know, some portions of Scripture that we've been looking at here in the Old Testament aren't as exciting as like maybe the book of Romans or something like that, but they're so foundational. You know, and they're so important. And I just commend those of you that are studying with us. Certainly those of you that are reading ahead and are really taking what we're looking at and chewing on it a little bit more than just here on Wednesday nights. It will impact your walk with God for years to come. It will certainly give you a foundation to understand the gospel in such a more powerful way. And, you know, books like Leviticus. Leviticus is, a book that a lot of Christians, think it's a book that shouldn't be read. It was the book for the Jews, the first book they taught to their kids. And not because it was exciting or the kids were like, wow, these stories are amazing. Tell me more. But because it was so foundational to their understanding of the Lord and how to approach God. And the book of Leviticus is really about worship. And so how to worship the Lord. And so these are real important things that they saw, the Jews saw. We want to invest these into our children so that they might understand and know the Lord. As we come to Numbers, it's actually a real exciting book. And there's a lot here. And we're going to get into some, as we get past, these first 10, or so chapters here. We get into chapters 13, 14 and all. We're going to get into the children of Israel and them going to the land of Canaan and then their wilderness wandering and, some good stuff, some very historical stuff that's important for us. A lot of people think, well, Numbers, it's all about numbers. A pastor friend of mine is teaching through the Word like I am here, and he says, I just couldn't do it anymore. I went to, 1 Samuel, once I got past Leviticus. He just couldn't hang. But there's so much here foundation for even books like 1 Samuel, even as we'll see tonight. So we are tonight in Numbers chapter 6. Now, we've been talking about the tabernacle. I passed out just another picture for you of the tabernacle. It kind of has a, ripped open curtain. That's not how it really was, but so you can kind of see in and the layout and the visual concept. And again, we talked about here in Numbers, obviously the book Numbers the children of Israel, and it prepares them for battle, really, kind of setting up the different armies and how they would camp. We looked at how they're going to camp around the tabernacle being in the center. And then around the tabernacle was going to be camped the Levites. And the Levites were to be broken up into three divisions, if you would, under three heads. And we looked at that, and they all had a responsibility to carry some piece of the tabernacle, these three different families as they're kind of camped around there. And even on that, if you've got real good eyes, you can see there the Merarites and the Gershonites and the Kohathites. They're camped around. And then right in front of the tabernacle, there you can see kind of the gates there, is the Moses. It says there, in that little, flag that's single there right in front of the gates, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and it goes on to talk about, or list his sons there. But Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons would camp there, and they were the overseers of the packing of the tabernacle and making sure all of the articles were packed correctly. And then those that were called of the different families there under the tribe of Levi to carry it. And so getting into kind of the preparations for the wilderness wanderings. They don't know that yet. God knows that. And this, again, tabernacle is the house of worship and the center of the camp. And they're going to need to be able to move and to travel with it. And so it's been a lot. Now, in Leviticus, we talk a lot about the sacrifices, you know, the different sacrifices, you know, when it was a peace offering and a, you know, what was a, you know, sin offering and a trespass offering and all these different sacrifices. And really it was a handbook for the priesthood. Now we're getting into the erecting, the establishing of the tabernacle itself. In chapter 6, we come to a vow that is a voluntary vow that anyone in the children of Israel, men or women, could take. This was not something that was an obligation for the people. This was something that they said, I want to consecrate myself to the Lord. That's a really, really rich chapter of Scripture. And it says, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, whenever a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fruit, eat fresh grapes or raisins all the days of his separation. He shall eat neither nothing that is produced by the grapevine from the seed to the skin. So God here is giving them the qualifications, if you would, or the regulations of this vow called the Nazarite vow. When we think of the Nazarite vow, sometimes people think of Jesus. They, you know, and this is even where, and we'll get into how they're not to cut their hair here in a minute. And this is where some people think, well, this is why Jesus had long hair. You know, because every picture you see of Jesus doesn't, you know, it's Jesus, you know, and it's amazing the pictures we come up with, you know, blue eyes, you know, like he's some, you know, Southern California surfer dude with blonde, you know, long hair, and, you know, might as well put a board next to him. But he wasn't. He was a Jew. We don't know he had long hair. Nowhere in the scripture says he has long hair. He was called a Nazarene because he was from the village of Nazareth. He certainly wasn't one who took the Nazarite vow. I know that because he drank wine. You know, he was accused of being a you know, glutton and a wine bibber as he would go, and he would drink wine. And so, and clearly he wasn't, but he did drink wine. And the first qualification of three to take the Nazarite vow is that they ought not to drink anything from the grapevine. Wine, vinegar, I don't think that'd be a problem. That's good. We won't drink any vinegar. It says anything similar to the grapevine, even grapes or even, you know, raisins, for the days of their separation, they shall eat neither in nothing that is produced by the grapevine. From seed, it says in verse 6 there, or verse 4, to skin. So from the seed of the vine to it going into the wineskin itself. You know, when you think about a vow in the Bible, well, the first verse that comes to my mind when I think about vow is that verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, let me read it to you. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 and 5, it says, and when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Clearly, we find in this Nazarite vow that if you're going to take the vow, you must be committed to the vow. God has no pleasure, Ecclesiastes says here, Solomon writing this, God has no pleasure in fools. God has no pleasure in someone who says, yeah, Lord, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make this vow, and I'm going to make this commitment, I'm going to commit such and such to you, and then not follow through with the commitments that we make. God is a God of faithfulness. Our God is faithful to us. God requires, even as Paul says, in stewardship, that one be found faithful. Meaning when God gives us something, he expects us to be faithful with it. Faithfulness is something that our world and our culture is quickly losing the conviction of.
to be faithful, to certainly be faithful to your word, to be a man or woman of our word. And so here when we find this vow, we find that it is a vow as any vow in the Bible, but this is one of those main vows. When you think about a vow, making a vow to the Lord, this is one that stands out in Scripture, the Nazirite vow. You know, it was Samuel, when, remember Samuel, the first Samuel chapter 1, when Samuel's mom was, you know, not able to conceive. Hannah there, remember, she goes to the temple and she's weeping, and you know, the priest comes out there and, you know, sees her weeping and thinks she's drunk, and she's there actually making a commitment to the Lord, saying, Lord, if you'll give me a male child. Well, actually, 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11 says this. This is her speaking. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you are willing indeed to look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give to the Lord all, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, when you look at this vow here in Numbers chapter 6, in verse 5, it says, all the days of the vow he shall be separated, no razor shall come upon his head until the days that are fulfilled of which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, and he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. Now, this is part of that vow. So the hair, when you start the vow, the hair is then beginning to grow. You do not cut the hair until the vow is finished. And we will see there in a minute how they do that. But you know, one of the most common people that we think of when we think of the Nazirite vow is Samuel, right? Samson. Samuel had it. Samuel was committed. Remember, Samuel was brought to the temple, to the tabernacle, and his mom committed him there, and he served the Lord there. But it was Samson that we all think of. You know, Samson has long hair, and, you know, Delilah gets him weak and breaks him down, and he cuts his hair, and he loses his strength. But what was behind his hair? It wasn't his hair. It was a commitment to God of a life of consecration, which he already, by the time his hair was cut, he already began to compromise that. For we'll see here in verse 6, it says, in all the days of the separation, the third requirement of the vow, all the days of the separation, separating himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. And it says in verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean, even if his father or his mother or his brother or his sister, when they die, because the separation to God on his head, all the days of his separation, he shall be holy. And so the three requirements here, he cannot drink wine or anything of the grapevine. He cannot shave his head. He cannot cut his hair. And thirdly, he shall not be defiled with a dead body, even if his brother or sister's parents died, as long as this consecration was. Now, the time that was given for the vow was up to the person making the vow. There's no specified time. It's just based on the time you've committed. So it could be, you know, I'm going to commit myself for a month. I'm going to commit myself for, you know, 6 months. I'm going to make a vow for 2 years, whatever that time was. And so we see that here. Now, when we look at Samson and we remember the story there, remember in Judges, and the story really is in Judges 13 through about 16 of the life of Samson. And you know, remember that in Judges 13 and 8, again, Samson's mom is not able to conceive. The angel of the Lord appears to her and reveals to her and his dad that they were going to have a son. And this is what the angel of the Lord said, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. I read from Judges 13, verse 5, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. And it goes on to talk about he'll be the deliverer. And even when Delilah comes, you know, to try to entice him to give her what his strength is about, it says in chapter 16 of Judges, in verse 17, it says, "No razor shall come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. And if you shave my head, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak like any other man." And so we think of these kinds of men in the Bible. But, you know, it's interesting because in the New Testament, there are some real indications that there were men that took Nazarite vows. In fact, John the Baptist very possibly had a Nazarite vow. Again, from his mother's womb. Seems like more of a lifetime vow. Remember John the Baptist's mom. You know, it's interesting. All these men, their moms were barren. And then God opens their womb and God speaks to them. And John the Baptist's mom was barren. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." This is the angel speaking to his father. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb." So it doesn't say there it's a Nazarite vow. But again, that drinking of wine or strong drink, there is an indication. And many scholars believe that John the Baptist was one that took the Nazarite vow. Do you know that Paul the Apostle took probably the Nazarite vow? In Acts chapter 18, when Paul is leaving Corinth, in verse 18 it says, "So Paul still remained a good while," speaking about being in Corinth, "and he took leave from the brethren and sailed to Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him." And listen to what it says in the end of Acts 18:18. "And he cut off his hair at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." Now, the idea of him taking a vow is one thing, but cutting off the hair ties it into the Nazarite vow. Again, it's a time of consecration. Something after Paul was a Christian, he did this. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, we ought to go around and take Nazarite vows, but there is something to be said here of the New Testament believer of something of consecration. Even when we talk about fasting, you know, it's a form of it. Certainly a partial fast. They're not going to drink, you know, wine. They're not going to have grapes. They're not going to have these certain things. They're not going to cut their hair, you know, not defiled by a dead body. These kinds of things. Obviously, God has called us to consecrate ourselves to Him. I think that God has called all of us, the same as Christians, to live a life of consecration. I think the Nazarite vow is a picture for us, an example for us, not necessarily to follow in detail, but the principle that's there, that my life is God's, that my life is consecrated to God's, that there are certain things I will give up in my life for the glory of God. My life is consecrated, separated to serve God. We see that. I mean, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "You know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of service. And don't be conformed to the world, be transformed, you know, from the world by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Our lives are to be consecrated to God, so much that we're called to present our bodies as living sacrifices. What is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've looked at the passage many times. Verse 14, it says, "Do not, you know, be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" And it goes on, and then it quotes out of the book of Leviticus, where Moses says, "Come out," or in God speaking, "Come out and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean. You know, come out, come away. Be separate, says the Lord." This is the call that God has on our lives, is this life of consecration to Him. Not to be a partaker with the world, not to be yoked, as it says there, with the world, but to be separate, to be different. You know, this is what we're to be. We are Peter tells us we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that are called out. Called out. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And our homeland isn't here. And so all through the Word, we find this. We find that it's not just about, you know, well, that's neat for someone for some time. But really, our lives are to be lives of consecration. So I find a lot here when I study here in Numbers chapter 6. It really speaks to me. And I pray it does to you as well. And I really want to encourage you to just kind of look through it and get the heart of it. You know, it's interesting when Paul goes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, there he's bringing a gift to the brethren in Jerusalem. And there's some talk about Paul and, you know, amongst the Jewish Christians. This guy is totally forsaken Judaism. He has, you know, rejected the law of Moses and the prophets. He's just basically rejected the Old Testament, and he's a blasphemer. And that wasn't true of Paul. He didn't reject Judaism. He just received Christ as the Messiah. And so when he came, James there, James the Lord's brother, who was a leader of the church of Jerusalem, said, Paul, hey, we've got four men here who have taken a vow. And he says, take them and pay their expenses. It's found for us in Acts chapter 21 in verse 23 and 24. Listen to what it says. Acts 21, 23 and 24. Therefore, do not do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they might shave their heads. These guys have taken a Nazarite vow. And Paul is going into the temple with them and he's paying their expenses. And that would be the sacrifices that they offer. Again, when do they shave the head? At the end of the vow. And we'll see this. When the vow is over, they shave the head. And they make several sacrifices. And so Paul's going to pay a pretty large sum of money to, when it says pay their expenses. And then basically that all will know that the things they've heard about you, Paul, aren't really true of you. And so we see this Nazarite vow woven through the, both the Old and the New Testament, even to the Apostle Paul. And so, again, the three things, they're not to drink strong drink, or, I mean, not to drink wine or anything that's like it. They're not to shave their head, they're to let their hair grow, and that they are not to touch a dead body. Notice, though, in verse 2, that it is for men or women. Notice it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. So man or woman could do this, not just men. So we pick it up in verse 9. And now he's going to give some more specifics on if you happen to come across a dead body. Now you notice in this how serious this is to break one of these things. It says in verse 9, and if anyone dies very suddenly besides him, and he defiles his consecrated head, that he should shave his hair on the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day that he shall shave it. Now remember in Leviticus it talked about when someone was defiled by a dead body. There was this 7-day period of ceremonial cleansing, and the eighth day they then were to present a sacrifice, and they would be pronounced clean by the priest, and they could worship again. And so if someone suddenly dies, he says, by you, then you're, you know, they're to go through the 7 days of cleansing, and on the seventh day, they're to shave their head. On the eighth day, they shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. I just love that picture. And you, as you see the, picture there of the tabernacle, you imagine someone coming in there to the courtyard and bringing before the priest, before the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The door is there right in front of really the laver, but you see the altar of sacrifice there, and that's where they would do it, obviously, as they sacrifice the animal. But it always spoke of before the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest verse 11, shall offer one as a sin offering, one of these turtle doves or pigeons, there's two of them, and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned by removing of the dead body. So he calls it a sin. You know, he missed the mark. And he shall sacrifice sanctify his head that same day. So again, here's the picture. The picture is this. Make a commitment to God. Going to make a vow to the Lord. I'm going to commit myself to the Lord, to holy worshiping him. And I happened to be in a situation where it's compromised. Not that I willfully did it, but it happened that someone died by me and it was compromised that way. And therefore, now I've got to, in a sense, start over. But I've got to be cleansed, and that's what we see here. There's a starting over. He shall, verse 12, consecrate to the Lord that day his separation and bring the male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days he shall be lost because his separation was defiled. So what he's saying is you're going to start over. You're going to shave your head again. You're going to bring some of the sacrifices here, and you're going to start this whole thing over. The former days are lost. So if I committed, a year, and I was, 6 months into it, and I was defiled by a dead body, then I'm going to start all over. We're going to start the whole year over, and we're going to start this. So obviously God is very serious with this. Now he comes to the portion of how this is to end, this vow you have. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of the separation are fulfilled. So again, no specification of how many, just whenever those days are. Obviously, that's determined before the vow is made. He shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord. Now we get into the offering that concludes the vow. The offering is one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering. So mark this in your minds, a burnt offering. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering. So there's another offering. That's the fourth one. And with the drink offering. So there's a lot that they're bringing. And again, this is part of the vow. This is part of the devotion. It's not just saying, okay, I'm not going to drink wine, and I'm not going to cut my hair, and I'm not going to be around anything dead. I'm going to give of myself. It's a form of worship. Lord, I'm giving you my life. And I am going to worship you. And that's really the beauty that I find here, is the worship that's involved. And the end of this vow, it's like, I've done this. And now I'm going to just give you, worship today. And it says, then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer the sin offering and the burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as the sacrifice of the peace offering to the Lord. The basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head. So remember now, his hair is long, it's grown, and he shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So this is all happening in the courtyard. And shall take the hair of his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So they're to take the hair and they're to put it under the fire of the rear. There's many offerings, but notice he specifies the peace offering. The peace offering was the offering that represented fellowship. Some Bibles call it the fellowship offering. It was an offering that said that there's peace between God and man. There's the sin offerings done, the trespass offering, the atonement's made. Now it's fellowship. I love that. It's fellowship. And the burning of the hair is part of that. So it's placed on that fellowship offering. So he's saying, as I'm ending my vow, Lord, my life is about fellowship with you. My life is about being right with you and being at peace with you. I really want to point that out, because I really believe that our hearts need to be engaged in this. Now, again, when I think of a parallel in the New Testament, I think of fasting. I think of a fasting is that it's I'm setting apart time. I'm sacrificing my own pleasures and I'm going to give myself to you, Lord. Often when we think about fasting, we think about when we need something, we need an answer, we need God to intervene, we want to fast. That's just one little sliver of the pie of fasting, if you would. Fasting is a time, New Testament, okay? Acts chapter 13. Verse 2, it says that the prophets and teachers of the church of Antioch, Paul was a part of that. Barnabas was a part of that. They were ministering to the Lord by fasting and praying. Now note that phrase, they were ministering to the Lord. Acts 13, verse 2, they were ministering to the Lord through fasting and prayer. They weren't saying, God, tell us something. They weren't saying, God, give us something. They were saying, God, we're giving you something. Lord, we want to tell you something. We love you. And I think that element today in the church is lost. That element of just saying, God, I'm yours. That's what the sacrifices were about. You know that phrase, that sweet-smelling aroma, that acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's one that Paul uses, that phrase, when he speaks about, Christ giving his life. It was a sacrifice to God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, a sweet-smelling aroma. And he tells us to follow that example. When Paul talks to the Philippians about their gift they gave to Paul, and he tells them, I'm content whether I have or I don't, but I'm thankful for your gift, and not that I seek the gift, but the fruit that abounds your account. Then he says that God is well pleased in your sacrifice. And in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 18, he says, and I've received from Epaphroditus, and I'm full, having received a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And then that's when he says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. That verse is in the context of sacrifice. That verse of God supplying for us is in the context of us giving to him and giving to his people and ministering to the Lord. And so there's a real beauty here. When I see this whole sacrifice and this person coming up and he's got, all of these animals and these baked goods and the anointing oil and the drink offering and the grain offering and he comes and his head is shaved and the front of the tabernacle, the priests are there and the offerings are going up and the worship is happening the hair is then laid onto under the peace offering and the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram. This is part of the offering. This is what they do. They boil the shoulder. One of verse 19, unleavened cake from the basket and one unleavened wafer. And he puts it under the hands of the Nazarite after he shaved his consecrated head. So after he shaves his head, now the priest takes a piece of the offering and some of the grains that were brought and he puts them under his hand. Here again, as he's being consecrated, it says, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Now a wave offering is like lifting it up to the Lord. And this is what they do in a wave offering. They would, they would be lifted up and they might, kind of back and forth. But Lord, this is yours. We're giving this to you. It's a sign of worship. It's a sign of giving. And I just think of that. I think of us today in the New Testament, even when we lift up our hands in worship, we're just saying, I'm yours. Isn't that what we're saying when we lift our hands? Just Lord, you're all, you're worthy. And it's like this. It's just consecration. It's just worship. And so it's not just about some guy growing long hair and cutting it off. And, because I think about, oh, how did that hair smell on the offering? Hair, when burnt hair doesn't smell good. But remember all the barbecue that's going on along with it. But more than that. It's just such an act of praise and worship. And these just being waved before the Lord. And together with the breast of the wave offering and the things of the heave offering, after the Nazarite may drink wine. The vow is completed. The vow is the word fulfilled. God we have been faithful to the Lord. He has been faithful to us. The act of worship. And the Nazarite then is free to go on. This is the Nazarite, this is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering of his separation. Notice we've heard that separation, consecration, sanctification. It's all the same word. And besides that, whatever else, I'm in verse 21, look at this. Besides all that stuff he brought, all the offerings he gave, all the money it cost, whatever else His hand is able to provide. Whatever else, bring more. What's in your heart? Remember, this is a voluntary offering. What's in your heart? Yeah, we so limit our worship in just going, well, I'll do the required duty. What's in your heart? That's what God's saying to the person taking this vow. Whatever else you've got, whatever else you want to give, whatever else you're able to provide, according to, notice, the vow which was taken, so he must do according to the law of his separation. Meaning, when he made the vow, maybe he said, and Lord, I vow this, that, and the other thing. Well, now it's time to pay up. It's time to fulfill. It's time to give. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Now remember that we've been talking about here in Numbers the erecting of the tabernacle, how they're going to carry it, how they're going to set it up, where the priests are going to be lined up, and this whole thing. And now God is saying this: this is what I want you to do, Aaron and his sons. This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Saying so, he's kind of moving on now, but it's all about worship. It's all about worship. God is saying here to Aaron and his sons, I want you to pronounce a blessing over my people. Brothers and sisters, let us never forget that is who our God is. He loves to bless us. He does. He's pronouncing blessing upon his people. Listen, when people are in fellowship with God, there's blessing for them. When we're in rebellion against God, there's chastening. If you feel like I'm always being chastened by the Lord, it just seems like I'm always in trouble, you know? There's a reason for it. It's not God's desire. It's not God's heart. God isn't like, I just want to chasten you and beat you up and, discipline you. And there's a reason that you have to discipline. God loves us. And because he loves us, Hebrews tells us he disciplines us when we're in error. That's the loving thing to do. That's the right thing to do. Just like any of us, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, any parent would do that if they love their children. If they don't care about them, just let them be rebellious and, live a horrible life and become horrible people. God loves us. But God's first desire is to bless. And we see this certainly in the book of Judges, the blessings and the cursings. We see it in the end of Deuteronomy, this call to, choose which way you'll go today, the blessings and the cursings that are pronounced. But it says, and you read, Judges, and it says, and the people of Israel rebelled, and God judged them. God cursed them, and then God would raise up a judge and deliver them, and they would obey, and God would bless them, and they would disobey, and God would curse them, and then they would obey. And it's just back and forth, and it's almost monotonous as you read it. You're just thinking, you've got to be kidding me. How long does it take them to get it? But then you realize, how long does it take me to get it? I'm still haven't got it. They didn't get it. We haven't got it. Ultimately, children of Israel go into captivity because of it. And it's just the pattern of humans. But God's heart is always blessing. Listen to the blessing. It says here, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Look at verse 27. So you shall, he's talking to Aaron and his sons, put my name on the children of Israel. Or the word put there could be invoke. You shall invoke my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is what I want you to speak over them. This is the blessings. It is interesting, I think, that we do see an allusion here to the Godhead, which is the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the three times the word Lord is used, the Lord will bless you and keep you. The Lord will make his face shine upon you and be gracious. The Lord will lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as I think about that, and I look at these standards here, it's interesting. In verse 24, always when we think about the Godhead, we think Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We do find the Trinity all over in the Old Testament. Now, this isn't a proof text for the Trinity. There are many scriptures that are. But again, as we in the church here, and tonight I think I'm in a peaceful crowd, not hostile. We aren't going to debate the Trinity amongst ourselves. But the sweetness of the Trinity. Oh, dude, we so miss the beauty of it. How, the Father's relationship with us, and He's God the Father, and God the Son, and how Jesus had to be God, and He was the Son, and He was sent, and He's the mediator, and how important He is in my life and my relationship with the Father. And I think the one we often miss is God the Holy Spirit. Now, and I want to emphasize that phrase in your mind. Just, I want us to hear that. God the Holy Spirit. Not like God the Father, God the Son, and then way down there, God the Holy Spirit. These are God the Father, God the Son, God, not from top to bottom, but from side to side, equal. They're equal. And God the Holy Spirit is very important in our lives, but remember that He's not some, Holy Ghost, as He's called, in the old King James. Like it's some ghost coming, The Spirit, just like some force from God. God of very gods. You never refer to the Holy Spirit as it. It came upon me. Because He's not an it. He's a person. So that's a very important. Often I hear that in the church, and we say we don't really realize what we're saying is we call the Holy Spirit it all the time. He's not. Always want to be careful that you refer to the Holy Spirit as He. Just like you wouldn't say, speaking of Jesus, and it. Or God, and it. And you'd be like, you don't call God it. Well, when we call the Holy Spirit it, we're calling God it. God the Holy Spirit. Look at the phrases. Let me just say this before we look at that. The importance of the three persons in our salvation is vital. Vital. Obviously the Father, we fellowship with the Father. Obviously the Son, the mediator. The Holy Spirit who brings us and gives us the power and leads us into the will of God. Without one of the persons of the Trinity, my walk suffers greatly. And I think it's important for us to just understand that. To understand the beauty of it. And so here you find the Lord bless you, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's a word from the Father. That's the Father. He's the keeper. He's the one that wants to bless you. Look at verse 25. If you think about the Son, the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. I mean, isn't that the work of the God the Son? Is to bring grace. Through Moses came, the law. But through Jesus Christ came grace and truth. That's what John said. Grace. And it says there, the Lord make His face shine upon you. I love that. That's what Jesus did. Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. It's like, you want to see the Lord. You want to see the Father. Look at Jesus. And it's almost like His face to shine upon you. And verse 26, if you think about the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. It is that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings the countenance. The countenance is the radiance of God upon us. The joy of the Lord. His presence. You think about the presence of the Lord. We'll have an afterglow tonight and we're going to, seek the Lord. And God's presence is manifested as we do that. And it's the work of the Spirit that brings us into the presence of God. And it's like, here that His countenance is lifted up upon us. And then I love that. And He says, and give you peace. Jesus said, referring to the Holy Spirit in John 14, He says, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. He talks to them about the Spirit coming and bringing them the peace that He brings. The Comforter, that's His name. He's to bring comfort and strength and encouragement and peace. And so you see this. And this is what you're to pronounce upon my children. And I will bless them, God declares. And so, a very, very beautiful, beautiful blessing that God gives to the children of Israel. Chapter 7 is a chapter that is the longest chapter in the Pentateuch. The second longest chapter in the Bible. Who knows the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. Great chapter. The chapter is about what? It's about the Word. It's about God's Word and the worship that happens and the revival that comes through the Word. That's the longest chapter. The second longest chapter in the Bible, well, if you read it in its entirety, which we won't do tonight, because you're thinking, boy, if he's going to try to read the second longest chapter in the Bible, we only got a few minutes left here. Well, I won't attempt to do that, but you'll find it's very repetitive. And in your first reading of it, you're like, you want to go to sleep tonight? You're having trouble sleeping? Try to read this out loud and see if you make it through, to verse 89. Because it repeats itself. But do you know what the chapter's about? The chapter's about worship. And that's interesting to me. The longest chapter in the Bible is about the Word, and the second longest is about worship. Let's read it. Let's read some of it, I should say. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacles. This is awesome. It's like, it's set up. We're ready to go. He finished setting it up, that he anointed it and sanctified it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and sanctified them. Wow. He's consecrating the tabernacle to be opened for worship. You know, it's like we have groundbreakings when we start building a church. We have dedication services when we dedicate a new, a sanctuary, a new church facility. It's a celebration. It's exciting. I mean, all the work. And it's what's the whole thing about? It's about the worship of God. It's about the Word of God. It's a place for people to come and worship the Lord. And so here we have this time. It's, he sanctified it. It says he's anointed it, and he's set it apart. Then the leaders. So after the celebration, the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes. So the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. It's worship. They're like the 12 leaders come representing the 12 tribes. Now remember, the 12, we most of us know the 12 tribes. Reuben, Simeon, the tribes. Well, those guys aren't around anymore, right? They're dead. But the leaders that God has raised up amongst those tribes are now going to be the leaders of the tribes. And they're going to come and they're going to make an offering to the Lord. And they brought their offering, verse 3, before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders. So for every 2 tribes, it's a cart that they're bringing, which is pretty expensive and a really nice gift. And for each one, an oxen. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them. So here they come. They bring their 6 carts with, 2 oxen per cart. And they present them before the Lord, a gift to the Lord from the children of Israel, representing every tribe. God says, accept these from them, and they will be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. So these are going to be given to the Levites to carry the tabernacle. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we looked at the breaking down of the tabernacle, how it was to be covered, how it was to be carried. Each division of the 3 families of the Levites were to carry it. Verse 7, 2 carts, so now he's gonna get them out. 2 of the carts and 4 oxen will be given to the sons of Gershon according to their service. So the Gershonites will receive 2 carts. Verse 8, and you're going to think, well, there's 3 of them, so each of them are going to receive 2, 2, 2. Not so. Verse 8, and 4 carts and 8 oxen will be given to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand or the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Remember that Eleazar was over 1 of the families out of the 3. And, the Kohathites. But Ithamar was under the two, the Gershonites here, as it's mentioned, and the Marites, as it's mentioned. So he's under the two. Well, they get all the carts. You know, the Gershonites get two, and the Merarites get four. But the sons of Kohath, verse 9, he gave none. Nothing. Did you guys get nothing? Well, there's a reason. Because there was because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. Remember that the Kohathites carried the internal articles like the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense. They were to carry those. And remember, those had the poles that went through them, and they were to carry them on their shoulders. You know, it's awesome when you look at this, because, and when I said it like in the beginning of the message, the foundation. Later on, when we talked about this briefly, David, you know, wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem. He's going to build, you know, put the tabernacle up there and let's go worship. And they put it on a cart, remember? They put the tabernacle on a cart, and the cart, you know, was tipping, and a guy, you know, reaches out his hand, and he was struck dead, and David was upset with the Lord and left the ark, you know, in someone's house, and for 3 months went back to Jerusalem and, you know, didn't get the ark and was, you know, kind of fretting there until he found out the guy's house, you know, that he left it at was blessed, and he finally brings it. But this time he doesn't bring it on a cart. He brings the ark on its poles, and he had, hopefully, the Kohathites carry it. So they're going to carry the ark. So all of these articles, they're not to touch the ground. They're not to touch a cart. They're to be hand carried. And again, these guys would rotate. It's not like, you know, four guys are going to carry the ark through the entire wilderness wanderings, you know, all day long. I don't know how many of you guys have ever worked hard out in the heat, ever been out in like a desert kind of area, and you've had to carry something. But I'll tell you what, you know, they're going to get tired, especially 40 years of carrying stuff. But it's to be carried. And I just think, again, that's so beautiful. Just these articles are to be carried. Again, what is God doing? In the very transportation. And notice, and something I didn't say, the reason that the Merarites get four is because they have the heavier stuff to carry. They're the ones that were called to carry, you know, the poles and the pillars and the other things. And the Gershonites are the ones that are going to be carrying the tarps and, you know, the coverings. And so, you know, God's proportioning those things out to as needed. You know, sometimes we want equality, but God's equality is different than ours. Equality is each, you know, family here of the three get two carts. God says, no, I'll give them what they need. If you don't need it, you don't need it. So the other guys need it and they get it. So they get double and you get nothing. But it's not, you know, an issue of unfairness, but it's an issue of need. And I think that's important to realize. Some people might need more because of what they're doing than other people need. And I think that's beautiful. And so he says in verse 10, now the leaders offered the dedication offering. This is important, verse 10. The leaders offered the dedication offering of the altar, when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offerings before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offerings one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. So first time they're going to make sacrifices. It's the dedication of the altar. And so God says this is going to be a 12-day party, 12-day worship feast, if you would. And so they're going to bring, each head will bring it. Verse 12, it speaks of the first day and the tribe of Judah. The leader of the tribe of Judah will come. Now, if you read from verses 13 through 17, that's all you'll need to read, because the same exact offering that he brings in verse 18 on the second day of the tribe of Issachar, they'll bring the same thing. Verses 19 through 23, the exact same wording. And so, and it goes on. Verse 24, the third day, the tribe of Zebulun. The fourth day, the tribe of Reuben, verse 30. Verse 36, the fifth day, Simeon, verse 42. The sixth day, Gad, verse 48. The seventh day, Ephraim, verse 54. The eighth day, Manasseh, verse 60, the ninth day, Benjamin, verse 66, the tenth day, Dan, verse 72, the 11th day, Asher, and finally, verse 78, the 12th day, Naphtali. So, they bring their offerings to the Lord, they make the appropriate sacrifices there, and they worship. And each one, day after day, they begin the worship of God at the tabernacle of meeting. Powerful. And then verses 84 through 88 simply are the calculation of everything they brought, and they calculate it up there. But verse 89, powerful way to end this chapter. It says, "Now Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him." With who? With God. Remember, we've talked a bunch about only once a year, Leviticus 16, that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, right? The Day of Atonement. But you know, Moses, he went in there at other times, and it was able to. And Moses was the only one. Once Moses died, that didn't happen anymore. But Moses was able to, and it says, "And Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him." I know he's in the Holy of Holies because it says he heard the voice of the one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. Wow. That's what it's all about. That's what the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, all this, you know, hoopla about the Ark of the Covenant and this Holy of Holies was all about God. God, that's where God dwelt in Old Testament times. That's where we get the phrase that God dwelt between the cherubim. Now, remember, the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid on it, and you can see in that picture a little bit there. And notice you see, like, you know, cloud coming out of it, because that was the cloud that was there. It was the glory of God, the presence of God. And you see, like, two winged angels. Those are the cherubim that are reaching over, and it's in the middle of those angels as they're facing each other where God would manifest his presence and God would speak to his people. Awesome. Awesome. And you know that that's exactly why Jesus Christ died for you and I? So that we could enter in at any time to the mercy seat and dwell in fellowship with God who dwells between the cherubim? You know, realize this, church. When you're a Hebrew in the first century and you're reading the book of Hebrews, you get to chapter 4 and it says that we have a great high priest. Verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God, and who is our high priest, and it says there, who has not sinned, and it says, therefore, you know, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents something greater. We've already studied this. We've already looked at this. It represents, it's a copy of something true. It represents the heavens himself. But the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, notice it's called mercy seat, represents the throne of God. In heaven, in the true tabernacle that's in heaven that we've already covered, that Hebrews covers, that's very clearly covered in Exodus when God says, make it according to the pattern I've shown you on the mount, because Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, it tells us because it's a copy of the true that's in the heavens. And Jesus passed from this earth, he passed through the heavens, and he came and he offered his blood before the very ark. That's what they do. The high priest would go in there and he would sprinkle the blood of the atonement. And we know what Hebrews tells us, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, saying that his priestly work is done, it is completed, and now you can enter in, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, you can enter in boldly to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And he says, by a new and living way, you can come in and you can fellowship with the God who dwells between the cherubim, and he can speak to you and he can guide you and he wants fellowship with you. That's the gospel. I mean, that's what it's all about. And I'm sad to say that those that aren't studying with us, they're missing out, because they're not getting the full impact. I mean, again, this is foundation. This is God's just, most of us know all this about Hebrews and stuff. But listen, we're getting it right here. We're like, oh, now okay. And the children of Israel are doing this, but they couldn't do it. There was a mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's no longer this need for the mediator, the high priest. He's sad. He's, come on in. Enter boldly, in fact, by the blood of Jesus, not by you, not by your prayers, not your righteousness, not because you witnessed today, not because you got up real early this morning and because you've been fasting all day, and none of it, because the blood of Jesus. How simple and freeing is that? That just the blood of Jesus. I can go and just go right there where no one could go, where only a special few could go. I'm a Christian. I get to go there. Because he went there for me, because he went to the cross for me. He took away that which separated man from God, our sin. And I can fellowship with God. You can fellowship. We're all on the same level. You know, I'm only on this platform today, so for visibility, we're all on the same level. And you can enter in as boldly as I can enter in, because the blood of Jesus. And you know, when I think of this and I read this and I meditate on this, that God spoke with him, and I just think so many of us miss out on fellowship with God because, well, we just don't go in. It's the only reason. It's no other reason. Nothing needs to be done. He's seated. He died once for all. Done. Made atonement. It's finished. The only reason we don't today experience God like we can, because we don't go in. We don't by faith approach God and fellowship with him. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to stir our hearts. He wants to cleanse us from the world. He wants to do a revival. He wants to meet us. But if we won't go in, he's not going to drag us in. It's a willful thing. He's not going to say, well, if you're going to walk with me, you got to do this, that. He just says, it's for you. You want it? Those of us that do go in know how desirable it is in there. God's presence. There's no greater place. Those of us that have been in but haven't frequented lately, the world begins to taint our appetite. We're longing for something and we're trying to find it in other stuff. Could even be in serving God. Could even be in doing this and doing that, going there and doing this. But we're missing something, and we don't realize it's his presence we're longing for. And there is warfare, spiritual warfare. Satan doesn't want you going in there. Get filled with spirit, all power of God on you, and get all excited about Jesus. He don't want you doing that. He's going to discourage you. God doesn't love you. What is that? God doesn't love that. That is heresy. Well, of course God loves me. So when you hear that, it's just like, whatever. I mean, a true theologically sound person just has to say whatever to that. That's not the Bible. That's not my God. Because he's done it all. And he's proved. He didn't tell me. He proved it. And I just have forgotten. And I'm just not there. I'm just in another place. And all I need to do is come back. That's why Jesus told the church of Ephesus, you guys just need to return to your first love. That's it. Do your first works. And that's what God is calling us again. And not only calling, but just saying, do you want to? And you know, I want to encourage you to come on out Friday night. You know, as we worship, I encourage you right now to open your heart as we're going to worship. But just to come near and draw near, and we do it by faith, but that faith is based on the blood of Jesus, not based on your faith. based on your strength, your walk. It's his blood. It's doable for me because it's based on him. And so I invite you as an ambassador of Christ to draw near to God. And as you do, what does the scripture say? He will draw near to you. You can draw near. I want you to think about that. You can. So, why would we neglect so great a salvation? It's a great question. I don't know, because I'm dumb. You know, that's probably the only thing. So let us come near. Communion's available tonight. Let's worship the Lord. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's see what he wants to do. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. You're right, we're wrong. It's always how it is. We thank you, you're perfect. We thank you that when you say something, it's truth. And truth is truth to you. There's no error in you. Pretense. You don't say one thing and mean something else. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you've made it so easy. So easy for us. And Lord, we want to worship you as your word says, the Psalms declare, in the beauty of holiness. Because it's there. It's in that place that we come face to face with a holy God. And Lord, we just want to praise you. And Lord, to just give you praise, Father. And give you glory. And Father, we just bless you now. Meet us here as we pray, as we worship, as we wait. Spirit of the Lord, have your way. Have your way tonight. Search us and try us. Lead us and guide us. Convict us in the sanctuary, lest we have to be chastened through a storm. Let us hear that still small voice here. Let us, Lord, just fellowship with you. We bless you, God, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.